Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? The message this morning is from Micah chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split, like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed, all of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. Thank you. Please be seated.
Going all the way back to the time of Noah, there were just a few following the Lord. We know there were only eight that went into the ark. Eight. And the rest of the world rebelled against God. But with Noah, there was a clean slate. We're starting new. Shem, Ham, and Japheth populate the earth. Everything's going to go great. Soon the Tower of Babel and Nimrod begins to produce cities of Nineveh and Babylon. The rebellion of man just spreads like wildfire. There's just a few that come out of the lineage of Shem. And Abraham specifically is called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. Now at this time, from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, there are great nations. The nation of God's people is one, Abraham. And God says, I'm going to call you out, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations. So they're going to see a difference. They're going to see this is the God of Abraham. And he makes things happen. He takes care of his people. They're going to watch you. And as they begin to watch you, they're going to see my presence with you. And this will be the testimony to the world. This will be the testimony to the world. Well, a number of years pass, and Of course, at about the age of 100, he has finally one son. And God begins to take that one son and through that one son have another child that will ultimately bring forth 12 sons. And thus the 12 tribes of Israel were born. We follow them all the way to the end of the book of Genesis, and by the time you come to getting ready for the book of Exodus, we realize that there were still only 70 people in this family. 70 is recorded in Exodus chapter 1. 70 people. That's not many. So that if you were to try to weigh out, is God choosing a successful people or a superior people, you'd have to come to the conclusion, no, they're not a superior people. I mean, like I said, Egypt has already been springing up and great nations have already been formed by this time in 70. So this people began to populate and they strangely began to populate under the thumb of the Pharaoh. And perhaps upwards of 1 million people strong now begin to cry out under the harsh treatment of Egypt, some 400 years later. God rescues this people and says, I'm going to put you in a place and it's going to be your home, and you're going to be a nation, and the nations are going to look at you and they're going to see that I take care of you. Well, they were off to a shaky start, and the fact that they wanted a king, God says, I'm the one that's going to be over you. And they said, no, we want to look like the world. So Saul is given to them, and of course, he really isn't unifying. But God raises up one that has his heart, and his name is David. He's a shepherd boy, but he's going to shepherd the people. And it's during the time of David that the nation pulls together, and it's during the time of David that they become one people, Israel and Judah alike. All of the 12 tribes begin to unite together. And the nation becomes successful. The zenith of that success is really seen at the time of Solomon. And if you look with me in 1 Kings chapter 8, you see Solomon, at a time in which he is dedicating the temple, he has just finished a prayer before the congregation, before the people. And it says this in chapter 8 and verse 54. And it came about that when Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication, which, by the way, we did not read, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees and his hands spread toward heaven. And he stood and he blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people. Now once again, the great testimony of the children of Israel is that God is the one who gives us rest. God is the one who gives us prosperity. We don't make it happen. He gives it to us. Of course, I mean, you start with 12, maybe 70, and then they begin to multiply, and they're not even powerful enough to build their own buildings. They have to come in, and God has already had their buildings built for them and sends a hornet and scares off the other guys, and they just come in and live in somebody else's homes. But they begin to take over, and God reveals to the world, I took care of them. The whole reason why these people are saved. In fact, when the children of Israel come to Jericho, you know, Rahab cries out and she says, we know all about you. We know what happened when you came out of Egypt. We know about you. We've heard about you. And God says, they're going to hear a lot more. So Solomon begins to declare, you're the one who gave us rest according to all that you promised us. Not one word has failed of all your good promise towards us, which you promised through your servant Moses. You gave us promises, you've kept it. The track record of God is impeccable. And if you'll follow God and do what he says, it's the greatest testimony to the world. Because you can say without any doubt, with great boldness, God took care of me all the way through. That's what we're called to do. We're called to display the excellencies of God by virtue of putting our trust in him and believing that he's going to take care of us. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers, verse 57. May he not leave us or forsake us, for we would surely die. Unlike the nations, we are not supported by what we do. We're totally leaning on what God does for us. So verse 58, may he incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes, his ordinances, which he commanded to our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people, Israel, as each day requires. Now there are a couple things that he said already within this text. One is, of course, the track record of God is impeccable. The other thing that he's making clear is his presence, that is to say God's presence, is our guarantee for good. If you're with us, we're good. Everything's good. The psalmist puts it in Psalm 16:2, my only good is you. And you're my salvation. You're the one that's going to, but you're the only one. And so his point is going to be, if you look in verse 60, so that all the peoples of the earth, everybody's watching, may know that the Lord is God and there is no one else. Now this is a key point. The point is fundamentally this, that our testimony, God calls out a people to declare him. So our testimony has to be really clear, has to be crystal. Here's the point. The testimony is, love God, follow him, blessings and fulfillment are yours. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Love God, follow him, blessings, fulfillment are yours in abundance. Thus the name of even the city, Jerusalem, the city of peace, fulfillment, prosperity, joy. It was what it was called. Now, the antithesis of that is just as clear. Leave God, turn to another source, go to another resource, and you're only going to find curses and emptiness. So that's pretty clear. I mean, that's fundamentally Jeremiah 17:5, right? So you come now to this passage, and he says, if we'll do what we're supposed to do, that is to say, if we will stay obedient to him with our hearts, and we'll follow him, the people of the earth, verse 60, the people of the earth will know that the Lord is with us, and no one else did this. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord, not half-hearted, but you putting all of your trust in him. Psalm 39:7 says, he is my only hope. You're not putting trust in anything else, anyone else. Let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments, as it is to this day. Now God responds to his prayer, interestingly enough. And if you look with me in chapter 9, it says in verse 3, chapter 9, verse 3, and the Lord said to him, that is to Solomon, I've heard your prayer. I've heard your requests, which you have made before me. I've consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And as for you, if you'll walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of his heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and commandments and ordinances, I'll establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just like I promised. I have a good track record. I keep my promises. Verse 6, but if you or your sons shall indeed turn away from following me and not keeping my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods to worship them. Now, there are two points within that simple phrase. That is to say, serve other gods. If you look at the text, you shall go and serve other gods. And what's the second one? Worship them. Now, there are just two questions you have to ask yourself in regard to those two points. The first question is, what are you working for? Because the word serve is actually that which connotates labor. So, simple question, why do you work? And if you say money, it's the wrong answer. Because you're serving something else. So the text is, what are you working for? And the other question you have to ask yourself is, what are you longing for? Because that's worship. Worship is this kind of adoration. It's an honor. It's a reverence. But it's like, that's what I really value. So what do you value? What are you longing for? Just two simple questions. If the answer is something else other than God, bad answer. And don't think that God is going to bless you to the extent that you're going to be a testimony to the world, because he's calling for those that will be his people and will reflect God alone is the one I trust in. He's the only one that I hope in. He's my only salvation. If I have any need, if I have any problems, I go to him. That's who we are. That's God's people. If, in fact, he says, you work for somebody else or you long for something else, it's not going to go well. Not going to go well with you. And so the great warning within the text is there. Now, if you look in chapter 10, during the time of Solomon, it's almost as if he piggybacked on David. And the great zenith of that nation, that kingdom, was during the time of Solomon. So much so that the nation was coming to him. Nations of the world were coming to him. It actually says all the nations were coming to Solomon and going, how'd you do this? How'd you do this? It says in chapter 10 and verse 4, Queen of Sheba received all the wisdom of Solomon, the house in which he built. Drop it down to verse 6. And she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard on my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I didn't believe the reports until I came and my own eyes saw it. And behold, the half was not even told to me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity and report way beyond what I thought. Verse 9. Watch what she does. Now, this is another nation in the realm of Ethiopia, in the realm of the Egyptians. Verse 9, blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. And she gave the king money. Now, it's not like he needed money because the text goes on. He had silver like pavement, so he didn't need money. But she couldn't help but give him something. It was like the Lord was even stirring in her heart, give this guy more. Now, drop on down to verse 23. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all, are you reading all? I'm reading all in the text. And all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his gift, his articles of silver, his gold, and all the stuff that comes with it. Testimony. There was a testimony going on. The testimony is your God made you prosperous. We'd like to know a little bit more about your God. It's interesting, I think it's around 2003, we went over to India to visit SIACS. I think it stands for South Asia Institute of Advanced Christian Studies or something like that. But anyway, we went to visit SIACS, which Dr. Graham Houghton had established a number of years before. He's actually was born in New Zealand, but he got his PhD in Cal State. So, but we had a wonderful time with him, and it was at that time that we met Robinson and Molly because they were going to school there at SIACS. A lot of the ambassadors of India actually had attended the school of SIACS, so it's well-renowned and well-known. Dr. Houghton's desire was to establish a school that would be a light and a beacon within India and a sense of source that, you know, God is the God that does great things. So he establishes this school. Now, from what I understand, in 2005, which is basically 2 years after we first met Dr. Houghton, he turned over the school to the Nationals, and that was his desire all along. But what's interesting at this time is, and some of you probably remember when he visited with us and came over to see us, we sat down and went out to eat with him. Probably remember that, Don. And he said, let me tell you what's happening in China. He said, they're contacting me in China. Peking University is actually in Beijing, the People's Republic of China, has contacted me, and they say, I want to get this right, they say, we want you to teach or head up a Department of Christianity. I said, well, what are you going to do? He says, I'm going to do it. He said, you'll never guess why they want me to do it. And I said, okay, why? He goes, because they told me America seems so successful, they want to know what the secret is. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Because they recognize that there's some kind of success that they can't seem to match, and they don't understand why they can't. Now, of course, Dr. Houghton could care less about the success of the money, but what an opportunity it's been. And actually, to this day, the department is still in that university. And he's actually started another one in some of the other universities. The point is that the world is watching. We began as a nation that proclaimed we're a nation under the God. And the world was watching. You may not think that they are, but they were. And they understand that there's a sense of, okay, you guys believe this on the whole. But let me tell you what's happening. What's happening is we're abandoning our faith. We've been doing this for years. And over the past few years, we've actually gone down 12% of people that actually call themselves Christians. Now, Connie was reading something pretty interesting. Those people that call themselves Christians, probably close to half, deny that Jesus is God. So I don't even know why they call him. But we're literally in our nation today looking at less than 60% in our nation who call themselves Christians. Of that 60%, half don't even know that Jesus is God. So just to kind of get in, and 17% over the past few years, 17% of our nation has become agnostics and atheists, declaring themselves as such. Now, what's interesting is that David founded this nation, i.e. of Israel and Judah, upon faith and putting trust only in God. With Solomon, it began to wane by his taking those wrong turns into other areas. And by the time we get to Micah, some over 200 years later, around 240, 250 years later, it's a mess. It's a mess. And what has happened is, in particular, not only has the nation split and divided, but on top of that, they've been pursuing other things other than God. And when you look, if you go back to Micah in chapter 1, when you look at the kings of Judah that are mentioned, these are the kings of Judah, not the king of Israel, but the kings of Judah that are mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. When you look at those kings, if you understand where they're coming from, I mean, Jotham is the poster boy of compromise and passive leadership. And if you think about these leaders that have come in, you realize that these same kind of leaders have come into our nation. We've had leaders that are passive about God, and we have leaders that are compromising what they know is right by virtue of allowing people to just all get along, which is not going to happen. Because evil, you compromise with evil, evil's just going to take over. And then you have a guy such as Ahaz, who was overtly wicked and defiant, and we've had some of those. And then on top of that, you end with a guy named Hezekiah, who is superficial at best, but more specifically is self-absorbed. It's all about him. And you've got a formula for disaster. The first part of Micah tells us we've got two problems. The nation's divided. The two problems are Samaria and Jerusalem, and those are the two capitals. One's the capital of the north, the other's the capital of the south. Therefore, the text and your heading, capital problems. We've got capital problems. As we go on and read this first paragraph, and as we have read it, what he focuses on is the northern tribe, specifically Samaria. And he says, let me tell you where they've gone wrong. So if you look with me, in many respects, the northern tribe really mirrors in many ways that turn of Solomon, in which he began to seek pleasure. If you read Ecclesiastes chapter 2, you can hear in Solomon's voice that desire for things. So I built this and I made this for myself, and I got lots of women and I got lots of singers, and I had everything my eye could see. I took that too. And oftentimes our perception is that that's going to make me happy. But the testimony of a believer, the testimony of God's people is we put our trust wholly in God, and God makes our life great. That's our testimony. If, in fact, we're not doing that, if in fact, it's not only God, then it's not going to be great. Sometimes I think we can kind of mix partial God, partial world, great life. It's not going to happen. Not going to happen. One of the great verses in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22 is, it is the blessings of the Lord that make rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. When God blesses his people, there's no sorrow to that. Unlike the people of the world, they may have lots of stuff, but they're not happy. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 28 reads, the expectation of the righteous is gladness. In other words, we have a lot to look forward to. I think one of the reasons why we have a lot to look forward to, he says in Proverbs 10:25, is that we're actually building on forever. I mean, that's a wild thought that we're establishing forever. Every time we do something, we're building forever stuff. And that's pretty exciting. I would say another thing is, he says in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 21, that when we speak to people, we actually give them words that will help them, unlike the world, which gives out philosophies of men and stuff like that. It really doesn't work. But we can actually give them the words of life. So think about that. I mean, that's pretty valuable stuff when you think about when we speak, we actually speak the words of God. It goes on to say in that particular Proverbs chapter 10, verse 24, the wicked are always anxious and worried about the future. So they may have a lot of stuff. The perception is, well, they have a lot of stuff, but they can't enjoy it. I mean, I think that's the whole premise of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. The wicked have a lot of stuff, but they can't enjoy what they have. It's never enough. The stuff that they have, it never satisfies, and they're never really happy with the things that they have. So one of the things that makes us different is that we're content with the things that we have. Paul will say, I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in, even in Florida. So we come to Micah, and his point in this chapter 1 is there are some things that have been drawing them away. And in chapter 1 specifically, he says, if you drop on down to verse 5, and all for this is the rebellion of Jacob. Now, his point is, if you back up, that God's going to just wipe out all these things that man has been embracing. And it's almost a picture of like a volcano spilling over. I was reading a resource of a journal of deputation of the East, and the journal reads this way, and I quote it as it talks about this particular area of Samaria. It says, there were reported massive stones from ancient buildings cast down on the side of hills cleared away in the ground of cultivation as if they were like fences in the fields. When God says in verse 4, the mountains will melt under him and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like water poured down the steep place, that's exactly what happened. And when Assyria came in, they came in and just literally threw down the mountainside, this great capital of Samaria. It says in verse 5, all this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria, and this is the point, this is the emphasis that he hits upon in the first paragraph. For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for the vineyard. And he's actually kind of, in a way, making fun, because their whole focus was on pleasure. So they raised a tremendous amount of vineyards for wine to get drunk off of. And it was all about luxury, it was all about, you know, having an abundance and overindulgence. So that he says, I'm going to pour down your buildings and ruin your crop, basically, is what he says. I'll pour down the stones in the valley, I will lay bare all of her foundations. And if you look in verse 7, here's the point. All of her idols will be smashed, all of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earning of a harlot they will return. Now there are three basic kinds of idols that he mentions within the text, and I just want to make mention of those before we go on. The first is Pasil, the images. The images that he makes mention of in verse 7, all of her idols is the word that he used there, but Pasil is the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word makes reference to a cutting, and it gives this interesting picture of cutting out images. It kind of has a play, it's a play on words, in the sense that it's man cutting down, cutting out things, not really forming things as God does out of nothing and bringing back, but man cuts things to bring about something. And so the first part of it is that that these are images that are formed by cutting, or we would say tearing down. Man has, as James will say, man has his pride and selfish ambitions. He embraces these. There's an image in his head. It's one of the reasons why they use the word image. Because you have an image, it's an imagination. The imagination, by the way, the reason you have an imagination is to contemplate the greatness of God. But man likes to contemplate the greatness of him. So what he does is he takes this imagination, he begins to form thoughts on how he's going to accomplish something for himself. The perception is that he's going to do great things, but Scripture is telling us the only thing he's going to do is tear and cut. That's the only thing he's going to do. So it starts off with that picture, and it is a picture of one cutting by virtue of a hammer. And so he's forming this image, and he says, you know, and it's all about him. Now he turns and he says, what I want you to do, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take that hammer that you're using, I'm going to smash it. Because if you look within the passage, all of our idols will be what? Smashed. So the very thing you're trying to carve, we're going to get rid of that, because you're being destructive in what you're doing. The second word that he uses is earnings, and that earnings is money made, well, it is always connected with prostitution, but it has a broader scope, and that is this. It's money made by selling out. And specifically, it's a selling out of your morals. It's a selling out of integrity. The selling out of fidelity to the God you love. You've sold out. And so within this particular passage, he's going to say that these must be burned with fire. And of course, the parallel is that man burns in his passion or his lust. Thus, he makes these compromises by virtue of that burning inside. And he says, we're going to burn them up. This, in each case, he's revealing what has to be done. But if you think about it, what man does is he goes, I have an idea, I have something, I'm going to go. He immediately starts cutting that pattern out and causing hurt and pain with that. And then on top of that, he makes all these compromises. And before long, he's selling out. Well, I mean, what is he selling out? He's selling out God. He's selling out his family. He's selling out, I mean, whatever it takes to get what he wants, he's bargaining. Because he's got this image in his head that he's going to produce this thing. The last one that is mentioned is, in all of her images I will make desolate. See the passage? At salve is the word that he uses in this particular setting. And strangely enough, at salve is painful. It's talking about pain or sorrow. And it is always connected with labor. So it's a willingness to work hard and suffer loss to gain something. And think of all the sacrifices that people have made because they had an image in their head. And all of the people that have suffered because of it. And all of the pain that it's brought them. Sometimes they even wear that pain as a badge. You don't know how much I suffered to get this. And God says, you didn't have to. You didn't have to. So he begins to reveal the fact that these have got to, because really, bottom line is all of these things, the only thing that they've done is they've made you broken. They've consumed you. They've ruined your life. I mean, it's no wonder he uses words like smashed, burned, and desolate. Because that's exactly what these things have done in your life. And God says, we're going to get them out. But man takes those wrong turns. And specifically, I think, what parallels us with specifically Samaria is the very wrong turn that we took as a nation, was that we pursued pleasure and prosperity. If you look with me in Amos, Amos chapter 6 makes mention specifically of Samaria, which there are a number of, at least two or three of the prophetical books, Hosea being one of them, Isaiah being another, that were contemporaries of Micah. But Amos chapter 6 will declare woe to not only Zion, but to Samaria. Amos is just kind of right before Micah. But in Amos chapter 6, verse 1, it reads this way. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. Now, secure, careless, is one of the words that is oftentimes used to describe this. A sense of confidence and complacency in their ease. One of the sad things, I think, about our nation is that there's become a complacency in the luxuries that we have. Oh, well, nothing could ever happen to us. Nothing could ever happen to us. We have so much. We're the land of great wealth and great opportunity. Well, that's exactly how Samaria was feeling. And what's also interesting is that the text is literally conveying that they've put their trust in their leaders, because it's using the word mountains, which are those that are upper echelon, that's the big guys, the capital guys. We're good. They've got it under control. We get the right guy in the right office, and we're okay. Scripture reminds us, don't put your trust in your nation's leaders. Don't put your trust in them. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. It's an interesting twist the supreme and highly favored individuals of the nation. But we've tried to be like the rest of the world in our major cities and our major capitals, and God says, okay, you think having that stuff and becoming powerful is going to save you. Let me take you on a field trip. So verse 2 reads this way. Go over to Cana. Cana is up north around the area of Babylon, which has already been destroyed. It's one of the greatest cities that ever existed. And it's just completely wiped out by this time. He says, go take a field trip up there. See if you're stronger than them. He says, then go down to Hamath, which is basically North Syria. It was the capital in North Syria. Go to Hamath. Look at the ruins there. One of the greatest cities of northern Syria. Then he says, go down to Gath of the Philistines. Gath was their capital city. It's where Goliath was from. He said, take a field trip. Okay, now just answer me one question. Are you stronger than those guys? Are you more powerful than them? Do you have greater warriors? Are your walls bigger than them? Because if not, you're not secure. Go down to Gath of Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? Are you better than them? Is your territory greater or is theirs? You be the judge. Unfortunately, verse 4, you sprawl on your ivory beds. You make up songs like you're David. You say, I'm like King David. I'm so wonderful. It says you improvise, verse 5, you improvise the sound of the harp. Like David, you've composed songs for themselves. You drink wine from sacrificial bowls. Oh, okay. You know, I think one of the things that it's saying is this wealth and prosperity breeds a kind of heartless indifference. And it not only breeds a sense of heartless indifference, but it creates an irreverent disposition because it's who I am. I'm so great. I can do anything I want to. I can use God's holy bowls and drink and get drunk off them. He goes, this self-indulgent luxury and voluptuous ease and has created an insolent pride that is destructive in your lives. And it's the very thing that he warns him of. If you look in chapter 5 of Amos, God is crying out to him. If you look in chapter 5, verse 4, seek me that you may live. You read that? Verse 6, seek the Lord that you may live. Verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. Why aren't we doing that? Why aren't we seeking God? Why are so many other things coming into the picture? It seems like, Isaiah chapter 28 describes, once again, Isaiah is a contemporary of Micah. Isaiah chapter 28, you begin to read just what they're like in Samaria. Ephraim is the territory. So, be like Duval County, and then Jacksonville would be the city, but Ephraim would be the territory or like the region. Starts off in chapter 28, verse 1. Woe to the proud crown, the drunkards of Ephraim. Now Samaria is the capital in that. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Drunks. Verse 4. The fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which no one sees. It'll all be swallowed up. And then he actually describes some of the leaders, verse 7. Read the description that he gives. And these also reel with wine. They stagger from strong drink. The priest, the prophet, reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. All their tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Hosea reads this way, Hosea 7:8, Ephraim mixes himself with the other nations and is like a silly dove heading for the trap. Hosea 4:1 reads this way, there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Hosea 4:7 will read, the more they multiply, the more they seem to sin. Our nation is growing. Are we getting better? Or is our sin multiplying? Seems like the only thing that's multiplying are atheists. Unfortunately, those who call themselves Christians are way down in number, and even those who call themselves don't even know what they believe. It says in Hosea 7:7, all of their kings have fallen. Chapter 8, verse 4 of Hosea, they have set up kings, but not by me. Surely I will break their golden calves. And of course, that's what they had set up within their particular region to worship. Golden calves. The passage is telling us that you have a nation that started so well with David, in the sense of you have this king that has a heart for God, and now everybody seems to be going after prosperity and pleasure, and then they wonder what's happening. They have set themselves up and they're heading for a trap. The way that it's put in Psalm, if you'll look with me in Psalm, and we'll just close in these two Psalms. Psalm chapter 76, or 96, I'm sorry. It reminds us in this particular psalm that you and I should be giving praise to God. The nations are watching us. Do you think a nation that said at one time, we follow God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, we follow that God. Do you think a nation that said that, and has made it clear to the other nations, that leaves their God, that God is going to allow that nation to stand? We've already laid the foundation. We've already declared. And now we're going after other gods, and the nations are still, we know that you say you're Christians. Psalm chapter 96, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the people. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all strong ones. That's the word for gods. And for all gods and all peoples and our idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Do you see the word idols there in verse 5? For all the gods of the peoples are idols. That's even a different word than the words that were being used in Micah. The simplicity of that word, elil, just simply means worthless. All of the gods that the world makes are worthless. They're empty. They're meaningless. They have no significance. They don't do anything. Psalm 115 is what conveys this to its greatest extent. If you look with me in Psalm 115, it starts off, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name we give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nation say, so where's your God? But that's exactly what the nations are saying now. Who do you believe in? I mean, you guys call yourself Christians, but we don't understand. It doesn't look like. And they know what Christian means. The world knows what a Christian means. You just don't look like it. We don't look like it. It says in verse 3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Do you know what that's talking about? Let me tell you what it's talking about. Everybody else in the world manipulates their God to do what they think is necessary to save them. So they choose a God and then they form it, they mold it, and they go, here's something else I invented to save me. So what they're doing is they're manipulating their gods. He says, our God is in heaven, he controls everything, and he's the one that calls the shots. Now his point is, if you understand at the very beginning of the verse 1, what motivates our God? Loving kindness and truth. So everything he's doing is being done in loving kindness and truth. But he's doing it. He knows what's best. Man invents things. He doesn't. He goes on and he begins to describe the idols. We've read this before, but their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, they cannot see. They have ears, they cannot hear. They have noses, they cannot smell. They have hands, they cannot feel. They have feet, they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will actually become like them. You ought to remember that next time man comes up and goes, I've invented something. Okay, you're starting to look like it too. The point of the matter is that the idols of man are impotent, they're worthless, they're empty, they're void, they're meaningless. They don't do anything. Man's pride will vanish ultimately, as Isaiah 2 will declare, with his idols, because he'll become like them. Just to put it in more simple terms, we invent medication to suppress depression, but it can't take away sorrow. Right? It can't do anything. We cut off bad body parts. You have a bad body part? Doctors, come on in, we'll cut it off. But we can't make the body whole. We stockpile and we spend money, large sums of money, but we don't ever feel blessed. We don't ever feel satisfied. We invent and fabricate degrees and certificates of accomplishments, but we never seem to feel fulfilled or valued. What is that about? We form formulas, devise methods, create steps to fix self-destructive souls, but we can't transform the depraved character and nature of man. You can't change that. We produce artistry and manipulate and manufacture entertainment and music and grand imaginative craftsman-like things, and yet nobody seems to be truly happy. We're making stuff, always making stuff. It doesn't work. It's worthless. We're a people in which we call ourselves Christians, and we say, Christ satisfies. Now, unless you go wholeheartedly into this, you'll never feel that. And the world will be scratching their head going, so who do you say you believe? But if we will maintain with all of our heart, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might. You shall have no other gods before him. Throughout Scripture, you only are my Savior. You're the only one that I hope on. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. If we'll walk and believe in this, the testimony to the world will be impeccable and there will be no mistake. That's a follower of God. The Pharisees saw the boldness of the disciples as they were beginning to proclaim the excellencies despite their threatening the disciples. And they said, we recognize these men as having been with Jesus. They're not afraid of anything. But the world is watching us and they're saying, but they look afraid. They look anxious. They look bothered. They look angry. I think the reason is we're just not wholly devoted to God. If we'll go back to that, God will heal the nation. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us and for your message to us through this book of Micah. We begin to realize that we as a nation have taken some of the wrong turns that Samaria did, and that they have clearly pursued and did clearly pursue the things of prosperity and pleasure, and have lifted these things up above you. We see these same tendencies in our nation, and though at one time we had proclaimed our loyalty to you, it is not our loyalty to you that we fight for. It is our prosperity that we fight for. And it is for this reason that the world is confused about the testimony. It is no doubt that all the world is watching. The declaration at the beginning of Micah is, I call out all the nations to bear testimony to this. And so, Lord, we come before you today and we ask you to change our hearts. Let the word of God dwell in us richly and move us to make full commitments to you. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing this chorus of singing, change my heart.
Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and this is what I pray. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you.
Micah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. And let the Lord God be a witness against you. For the Lord is in his holy temple. He's calling out the world and he's saying, watch. I know I called these people my people, but they're not following me. You don't think I'm going to let them do that, do you? We'll either be a witness of God's blessing or what happens when we leave God. That's the choice that the nation has to make. May the Lord bless you.